Well, please take your Bibles and return with me to the Gospel according to Matthew about our King Jesus and his kingdom of salvation. That's the good news. The King of Kings, God incarnate, is our Savior. That is good news. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Apostle Matthew's Gospel about our Savior, who stepped down off his throne of the universe and rescued his own who were in the kingdom of darkness. The Holy Bible tells us when and how all that took place and is still taking place. The Holy Bible tells us who our Savior is and why he came to save us. Now, as we've been studying the book of Matthew together as a church, we have read Matthew's Gospel through 14 chapters now, and as we're going to now start chapter 15 this morning, I want to comment on a very obvious observation before we read our text for today. And that is, as we have studied the person and work of Jesus Christ as set forth in this Gospel, I think we've come to understand that the Jesus of the Bible is very much a different Jesus than what the world portrays him to be. As you read through these 14 chapters, does it become very obvious to you that the Jesus of the Bible is a very much different Jesus than is portrayed by the world? First of all, let me just say that the false religions of the world portray Jesus as a Jesus of their own making. They have their own books. They have their own scripture, so to speak. And they write about Jesus and they portray him based upon their own fictitious imagination. But as you study the Bible, especially the Gospels as we have, of who Jesus is and what he has said about himself and the truth that he has taught and the heresy and the hypocrisy that he condemns, the Bible portrays Jesus much, much different than the world does or false religions do. He's a very much different Jesus. As we just study it and let the scriptures say for themselves, let us read about Christ for ourselves. Let us listen to Christ for ourselves. And when you do that, after 14 chapters, it becomes very obvious. This is not the Jesus that the world thinks of. And this is not the Jesus that false religions portray. Fundamentally, all false religions strip Jesus of his eternal deity. They strip him of his eternal sonship, the second person, the triune Godhead. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is the second person, the triune Godhead. They don't believe that he is eternal and that he is a being, eternal being, and he became incarnate. They strip him of that. That's what false religions do. First and foremost, that is a very obvious contrast compared to the Jesus of the Holy Bible. As we read the Jesus of the Holy Bible, we find out they're wrong. But another aspect that becomes very obvious as we have studied the Gospel of Matthew now for 14 chapters, and that is Jesus is nothing like what the world of indifferent unbelievers think about Jesus. He is very much different than if you go out there and talk to the common unbeliever who's kind of indifferent to the Bible and Christianity, just ask them who they think Jesus is and listen to how they portray Jesus. It's very, very different than the Jesus of the Bible that we've read and have studied for 14 chapters. The majority of the so-called non-religionists, Jesus is some kind of weak-kneed, a milquetoast, a moral pacifist who wouldn't hurt a flea or hurt anyone's feelings. That's pretty much what you hear from them. When you read the Bible, you come to find out that both of those portrayals of Jesus are severely misrepresented and are ignorantly misunderstood. Both the false religions misrepresent Jesus, and the world of unbelievers, for the most part, are ignorantly misunderstood. The Jesus that's set forth in Matthew's Gospel is the eternal, incarnate Son of God. Deity in his eternal being. Deity in his incarnation. Deity in his humiliation, deity in his transcendent glory. the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As Revelation 1:8 says, as Jesus speaks in his apocalyptic glory, yes, he came as a suffering servant the first time. Yes, he did. But when he comes again in his glory and all his mighty angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, one on the left and one on the right. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to read that right here in this gospel in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 34. That's a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the world and false religions. Every false religion will be done away with in that day. And every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2, 10, 11 says. The world will have a little different understanding of who Jesus is then. And the main reason the world thinks of Jesus as some unfortunate man who should have kept his mouth shut is because they have not read the Bible enough or heard the Bible enough to know any different. They believe that, they come up with that, they think that, because they haven't read the Bible, because if they did, they would have to come up with a completely different Jesus than what they think and they're portraying. People think of Jesus based upon their own imagination, or because of what other people have told them, or based upon some movie they've seen. But it is very obvious as you read and study through the Bible, especially the Gospel of Matthew, here the first book of the New Testament, that Jesus is not how the world or false religions portray him. He's not that. And that become very obvious as we read our text this morning here in Matthew chapter 15. When we read that passage, you're going to say, well, that's not the Jesus of the world, and that's not the Jesus of false teachers. And he hasn't been all the way up to chapter 15. And as you will see, the main reason is the severe misrepresentation and ignorant misunderstanding of the Word of God. That's the main reason. Their severe misrepresentation and their ignorant misunderstanding of the Word of God. And that's why they come up with these different ideas of who Jesus is and portray him differently than what the Bible does. And what we're going to read here for us is not something new that we see in this chapter of Jesus. What we're going to read in chapter 15 is nothing new than what we've already been reading all the way up to chapter 15. Yes, he had magnanimous compassion for the people because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36 says. He had compassion for them. But Jesus had zero tolerance for the self-righteous religionists who prided themselves on their external ceremony. Zero tolerance. He was compassionate. He reached out to sinners. But the self-righteous stood in his face and prided themselves on their self-righteous ceremony. He had zero tolerance for them. He preached and taught the gospel of the kingdom, calling for repentance, even them, stating his kingdom of salvation was at hand, showing himself to be the anointed king, the Messiah, calling the weary and the heavy laden to come to him, join him, learn from him to find rest for their souls, only to be met time and time again with opposition from the religious leaders who prompted the multitudes to reject Jesus as their Messiah. We've read that over and over again. And I want you to know, when that happened, he didn't just stand silent as they accused him of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax gatherers. He just didn't stand silent and take that on the chin without a response. He reproached the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Matthew 11:20 says, he reproached them. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. When the Jewish religious leaders accused Jesus of being Satan-possessed, to turn the multitudes against Jesus, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, Jesus pronounced eternal unforgiveness upon that personal spoken accusation by some Pharisees. He just didn't stand silent. He responded back with divine indignation. No, Jesus was no mealy-mouthed, yellow-backed doormat for people to walk all over. He was not that. He was going to submit himself to the will of the Father and be the Father's suffering servant in his passion and humiliation. But in his messianic ministry, he had zero tolerance for those who would promote their self-righteous agenda over and against his kingdom of salvation. He went everywhere in Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and Judea to minister as Israel's Messiah. But he continually withdrew from the religious opposition after confronting them of their heresy and hypocrisy. It kind of started off slow, as you know, as we read through Matthew's gospel, and kind of inoffensive as he showed up on the scene and started teaching and preaching. In his Sermon on the Mount, he pronounced blessings. People were like, wow, this guy's pronouncing blessings. He stated that I've come to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. He warned of invalidating one of the commandments in that sermon, authoritatively declaring that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. What a statement, which I'm sure got everyone's attention in Matthew 5:20. Making a distinction by proclaiming in that sermon, you have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you, Matthew 5:21, 22. Again, in that sermon, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Matthew 5:27, 28. Again, you have heard what the ancients were told, Matthew 5:33, Matthew 5:34, but I say to you. Starts off kind of slow, kind of getting everybody's attention. Wait a minute, this guy's going against telling us something superior to what the ancients were told and what we've been told. Jesus taught us one having authority and not as their scribes. And then that sermon says in Matthew 7:29. And the distinction between Jesus and the religious leaders was set right there on that hillside. When he said, you have heard from the ancients, you heard what they told you, but I say to you, the distinction was set between him and the religious leaders. And as he continued to minister as Israel's Messiah, the religious leaders' hostility toward Jesus increased to the point they're counseling together against him as to how they might destroy him. Matthew 12:14 says, Jesus aware of this, the Bible says he withdraws from 12:15. As they continue to dog his steps and confront him every chance they can, Jesus confronts them head on, and he confronts them with their misrepresentation and misunderstanding of Scripture. As they dog his steps and they confront him, he confronts them right back with their misrepresentation and misunderstanding of Scripture. And that was the problem. That was the reason. That was the bottom line. Take away all facade and get down to the rudimentary problem, and that was the problem. He chides them. If you read, he chides them for their ignorance of the Word of God. He wasn't some milquetoast, mealy-mouthed, yellow-backed doormat for everybody to walk all over. No, he responded back, and he chided them. He pronounced woes on them. He pronounced unforgivable sin concerning eating on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, have you not read? Have you not read? Matthew 12:3. And again, or have you not read in the law? Matthew 12:5. He's talking about David eating the bread, the showbread, in that confrontation. And then he said again in that same discourse with them about the Sabbath, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and compassion, not sacrifice. He's referring to Scripture. Have you not read? Have you not read? But if you only knew what this meant in referring to Scripture. Well, as we continue into Matthew's gospel, Jesus will draw the religious leaders' attention to the fact of their ignorance of the Word of God. Again and again as we go through this. Actually, chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 22, verse 31, he'll say it again. He will say, have you not read? As he confronts these, as it becomes more hostile, it becomes more heated, as he gets closer and closer to the cross, as he's right there in Jerusalem, in their midst, and they surround him like a bunch of dogs. And he just brings scripture. Have you not read? Have you not read? Implying that they have not, or did, but did not understand its meaning. Either way. Well, that will become even more obvious in our text this morning. And there's a reason for this willful ignorance of the Word of God, which is somewhat perplexing as I read this, seeing how these men, these scribes and Pharisees, were supposed to be the gatekeepers and the interpreters of the law. Seems perplexing, and as you will see with me. So let's read our text this morning and see this continual drama unfold here in Matthew chapter 15, as I've shared with you. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." And Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said to him, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slander. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man." And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Let's stop right there. As you can see, as we read and as you heard as I read, Jesus makes it a point to now teach the multitudes the truth about what a real transgression is and where it originates. The scribes and Pharisees come to him. They accuse him and his disciples. He confronts them. And after confronting them, you notice in verse 10, he turns to the multitudes now and teaches them the truth about what a real transgression is. That's not a transgression. He's telling the multitude that what they're saying is not a transgression. Here's a real transgression: what comes out of your heart. Jesus is concerned about the people being led astray by the religious leaders here called the scribes and Pharisees of verse 1. Now, notice the confrontation begins to get a little more heated. And as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, it started off slow, and it began to build and build, become more tense and more heated and more confrontational. And here it's kind of butting heads. It's like they're coming out swinging, Jesus coming out swinging. And it says, "As now some Pharisees and scribes purposely came to Jesus to engage the confrontation." They purposely came to find Jesus and engage in a confrontation. And here we see the Jesus of the Bible and his divine indignation against heresy and hypocrisy. We see them coming and confronting Jesus, starting a confrontation, and we see Jesus' response with divine indignation against their heresy and hypocrisy. Now, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites." He's pretty much was referring to these guys in Matthew 6:5. He taught in that sermon, "When you fast, Don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites. Again, referring to these religious leaders in Matthew 6:16. They're referring to the hypocrites. But here in Matthew 15, he calls these Pharisees and scribes hypocrites to their face. In the sermon, he's referring to them. But here, he's calling them hypocrites right to their face. Does this sound like some mealy-mouthed, yellow-backed Jesus of the world portrays? Or some false Jesus of the false religions? These people are arguing with God. How foolish is that? I'm thinking. And if you do that, this is God's response. Now I want you to notice why he identified them as hypocrites. Why he said that. He didn't just lose his cool. He just didn't just strike back because he said something to them. No. He identified them as hypocrites to the multitudes and to his disciples. He wanted them to hear, these guys are hypocrites. It was a matter of what was truly in their hearts. And he's going to get to that. Their honor, worship, and teaching of God was not because their hearts were close to God, but their hearts were far away from God. He says that. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, that was the reason. It was a matter of their heart. Let me just make a little commercial. This was spoken by Isaiah 700 years before this time. And Jesus makes that passage of scripture relative to that moment. 700 years later. I just want you to know this little commercial. Scripture is always relevant. The scripture made a prophecy relevant 700 years after it was spoken. And it's always relevant. It's just as relevant today. This is just as relevant today as it was when Jesus pointed out that it was relevant then, it's relevant now. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. That's hypocrisy. What was it that was the reason their hearts were so distant from God? What was it? Their hearts are far away from me. Something had influenced their misrepresentation and misunderstanding of the Word of God. In a word, their religious traditions. Their religious traditions. That was the something that influenced their misrepresentation and misunderstanding of the Word of God. Their religious traditions. These men were religious. Oh, they were very, very religious. But they had devised and developed traditions, religious traditions. These Pharisees were so named, meaning separate ones. And during the time of Christ, there was over 6,000 of these guys. 6,000 Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. Supposedly holy, sanctified, pious, of superior moral excellence. And examples of to the people of acceptance with God. These were the separatists. These were the Pharisees. The scribes, there in verse 1. These were teachers of the laws. These were lawyers. These were Jewish leaders, interpreters of the law, closely associated with the temple. Both would have been part of the Jewish Supreme Court known as the Sanhedrin. Ironically, these religious leaders had elevated the tradition of the elders to a place of authority and to strict observance and obedience so that it superseded the Old Testament scriptures. Wow, that's a mouthful. Now these religious parties, these Pharisees and scribes, that were instituted and commenced during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, those 400 years known as the silent years, when no prophet was sent by God to speak to the people. This is when these religious parties arose, during the intertestamental period, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of when John the Baptist stood up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. During that period in there is when these scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these religious parties kind of rose up. It was by these religious parties, this oral tradition was passed down from generation to generation concerning the Mosaic law. By these scribes, originating really from the Babylonian captivity by Ezra, who was a scribe, followed years later by teachers of the law known as rabbis. And then there was leading rabbis. There was the Rabbi Shemaiah and the Rabbi Hillel, which they disagreed about on everything. And he would say, this is what this means, this is what this means. They would disagree and disagree. And so this oral tradition was passed down and became very confusing. When eventually, this oral tradition, just so you know, was written down in the Mishnah in the second century, 200 years later after the time of Christ. Finally, this Mishnah, which means to repeat, this oral tradition that they would repeat, was finally written down. What all these rabbis said, whatever they thought about the Mosaic Law and the Mishnah. But this oral tradition during the time of Christ, handed down by the scribes for centuries, had risen in authoritative prominence that it was said to be against the words of the scribes is more punishable than to be against the Bible. A.T. Robertson quoting from the Talmud. Can you imagine that? To be against the words of the scribes is more punishable than to be against the Bible. They had elevated the oral tradition above and superior to the Word of God. This is the problem. This is the reason. This is why there's distance between them and Jesus and them and God. The Talmud now, which is the Mishnah and the Gemara, which is a commentary in the Mishnah. There was so much minutiae in the Mishnah that people started writing commentaries to try to explain what the rabbis meant. And that was the Gemara. And so finally he had all these commentaries and he had all this minutiae, what the rabbi said, so they put together called the Talmud. But this is what Jesus is confronting here. This is what he's confronting here in chapter 15, Matthew's Gospel. The tradition of the elders. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said in his sermon, "You have heard that the ancients were told." That's what he's referring to. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you." He's referring to that oral tradition that was passed on for centuries. Some translations say the men of old, or to our ancients, in the Jerusalem Bible says. He says, "You have heard," or "and it was said," in Matthew 5, 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount. He kept saying that. "You have heard. You have heard it was told the ancients. You have heard. But I say to you," Jesus is confronting their old tradition there in that sermon that is here referred to as the tradition of the elders in chapter 15, verse 2. Why do disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That is what Jesus was referring to in that sermon. You have heard. You were told by the ancients. That's what he's referring to, this oral tradition. Wait a minute. But I say to you, they're all wrong. They got it all wrong. Let me tell you what is right about the law. Now notice, as we consider this text for exposition, chronologically, chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then." And this does not mean immediately after the events of the land of Gennesaret, as you read and in chapter 14, 36, and then John 15, verse 1. It doesn't really mean right immediately after that. But being a definite word in the Greek could mean at some time or at one time or one day. So there could have been some time that transpired. And I think the reason is because word got to the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. Hey, Herod's kind of upset about this guy. He wants to know who he is. And people are coming to us, to Jerusalem, tell them that they've seen him feed 5,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is, what's going on here? So when it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem," it does mean chronologically after the feeding of the 5,000, which is probably one of the reasons they came. And it was all mystery to them. Some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, it says. Now, Jesus is in the Galilean area, maybe Gennesaret or Capernaum area. And everything is still a mystery to everyone. The people of Nazareth are confounded. Herod don't know who he is. He feeds 5,000 people. This is the king and his kingdom ministry mysteries. It's still a mystery to everyone. How do you walk on water? How do you allow Peter to walk on water? How'd they mysteriously end up in the land of Gennesaret when he told them to go to Bethsaida? How did just touching the tassels allow people to be healed? I mean, it's a mystery. We're still in this ministry of mysteries. And it's all these ministry of mysteries that got the attention of the religious leaders. And they said, listen, go up there and find out what's going on. Confront this guy before this gets out of hand. And so these religious leaders make it a point to find Jesus and confront him now concerning the tradition of the elders. At this point, they have traveled 70 plus miles for one purpose, to confront this nonconformist of their religious system. Let's go confront this nonconformist of our religious system. And we're pretty much baffled by what he's doing and what he's saying and what we're hearing. And when they get there, they could have said or asked Jesus anything when they finally found him. And this is their beef. This is their beef. And they finally travel 70 miles, a few days. They finally see Jesus. They have plenty of time to think about it. They confront Jesus with that one purpose. And this is their beef. This is what they come up with. Verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, so do not wash their hands when they eat bread? That's it? Really, this is their beef. This official delegation, probably sent by the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, because of Jesus' mysterious ministry as the Messiah, as he said he was, traveled several days over 70 miles, and they're concerned that the disciples of Christ do not wash their hands before they eat. You traveled all this way, all that time, all that energy, just because my disciples aren't washing their hands? Well, Matthew 7 gives us a little more information. Mark 7 gives us a little more information about their question. If you just flip over to Mark chapter 7, or I'll just read it to you. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, parallel passage. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And seeing that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? So we get a little more insight here into their question from Mark chapter 7. Now, they are not concerned about cleanliness, okay? We all know that, right? They're not concerned about cleanliness. You're eating with unwashed hands, and you're probably getting dirt in your mouth, and you're going to get sick. That's not what they're concerned about. But about the ceremonial, traditional observance, and, of course, it's religious in nature. Things which they had received in order to observe, Mark 7:4 said. These are things they had received in order to observe. Where did they get that? They got that from old tradition. This was the tradition of the elders. What they really wanted to know is, why don't you and your disciples get in line with the rest of the people and follow our rules? That's really what they want to know. Why don't you and your disciples get in line like the rest of the people and follow our rules? And it's not just that. They're actually accusing Jesus and his disciples of sin. Of sin. This is how serious it gets and how heated it gets. Notice the word trespass. Verse 2, why do your disciples trespass the tradition of the elders if they don't wash their hands when they eat? They're saying this is disobedience. This is law breaking. This is a crime. This is a violation. This is trespass. And that's what trespass means, sin. This is a sin. They're trying to discredit Jesus and attack his character and disqualify his teaching and following in front of the multitudes there, verse 10, based upon their tradition of the elders. That's what they're trying to do. Now, I want you to know, washing the hands before meals was not required by the Old Testament scriptures. That was not required. You can't find it nowhere in the Old Testament. No Mosaic law says that everybody had to wash their hands before they ate. So the disciples were not breaking any command in the Mosaic law here, as they were accusing. Possibly the disciples were eating, I thought about this, maybe the disciples were eating some of the bread left over from the feeding of the 5,000 that they had gathered up and carried with them. Maybe they were eating some of that bread, which would have been consecrated bread to me. But when Jesus fed the 5,000 with two loaves and fishes, 5,000 plus, I started thinking, do you think every one of them went through this prescribed ceremonial tradition of hand washing? Oh, maybe 20,000 people? When he sat him down and broke the bread and the fish and handed, you think every one of those people, 20,000 people, all washed their hands? And it was a meticulous way they had to do it. You know, they had to wash their hands this way, and they had to wash their hands this way. This way they had to get the dirt off, and then the dirt that might have been there, they had to go this way and rinse it all this way. It was just ridiculous. I don't think all those 20,000 plus people all went through that ceremony. Okay? Maybe they got back to the scribes and Pharisees. We got 20,000 people plus not washing their hands now, okay? I mean, this is a rebellion. Let's go up there. For the disciples, tradition had no power over their conscience. They don't feel guilty. I'm sure the other people that ate the fish and the bread didn't probably feel guilty either. They probably knew it was all bunk. Religionists don't make laws. Religionists don't make laws. God does. Religionists don't make laws. God does. What is a tradition when it is confronted with God's law? What is a tradition when it is in confrontation to God's law? It's nothing. You have God's law and tradition. What is this? Is nothing. What are the elders in comparison to God? Got a bunch of old guys thinking they know it all. What are they compared to God? The Pharisees and scribes are not concerned with God's law. They are not concerned with God's law. They have an agenda, and they will use their religious tradition to accomplish their planned motives of retaining their power over the people with religious fear by man-made religions, laws. That's their agenda. Their agenda is really to keep everybody under their thumb and obey, do like we say. And what they do is they use fear. You're sinning. You're breaking the law. You're going to be condemned. You're not right with God. It was all man-made. This is more of an attack as it is a question. This is more of an attack than it is a question. They have a lot of time to talk about this. Think about this. A lot of people are not washing their hands. Your disciples don't wash their hands. They're sinning. Let's go confront them. Let's ask them why they don't get in line and submit to our authority. They're thinking, are you going to stand in defiance of our set religious traditions, Jesus? Are you going to disobey your religious leaders? Be careful, Jesus, how you answer us, because we know you have already transgressed tradition of the elders. We know you already have, so be careful how you answer this question. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree with them that his disciples do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He doesn't disagree with them. He does not even engage in the elders' tradition at all. He completely dismisses it as nonsense and confronts them on the real and more serious violation of the law. He's like, yeah, they do that. So what? Let me ask you something. Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Wow. Checkmate. I told you he responded. He's no milquetoast guy. No mealy-mouthed Messiah. No, when they attacked him, he confronted them, and he confronted them with Scripture. He confronted them with Scripture. Notice he states that the tradition of the elders is the Pharisees and scribes' tradition as well. It wasn't that the scribes and Pharisees were just kind of pointing back to some body of authority. No, notice he says there, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of whose tradition? Your tradition. You scribes and Pharisees, this is your tradition. Who knows? You may have even changed it last year. This is your tradition. So the Pharisees and the scribes are accusing Jesus of sinning against their own man-made traditions that they kept up. We have an old tradition. This is what we do. We're scribes and Pharisees, and you're sinning because you don't obey what we say and do. Wow. But their traditions are not in any way law-binding that can be sinned against. They're not law-binding. They couldn't be sinned against. Jesus' disciples weren't sinning. They were accusing them of sinning, but they weren't sinning. And Jesus doesn't even engage into that nonsense. And he says, wait a minute. I've been saying all along, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard. But I say, listen, you are the ones sinning. You are the one transgressing. And you're doing it because you're violating God's command. Wow. Does that sound like the Jesus of the world? The Jesus of false religions? So Jesus dismisses their ridiculous man-made traditions, and Jesus gave them scripture instead of tradition. He gave them scripture instead of tradition. Nothing overthrows tradition and man-made religion like the Word of God. Nothing overthrows tradition and man-made religions like the Word of God. They can come up with all the junk they want to come up with. You just give them scripture. It will actually defeat the devil, as Jesus showed us in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus hears their question. He's probably thinking, I can't really hear what you're saying for what you're doing. I know you guys. You're hypocrites. I can't even engage in this ridiculousness. I can't really hear what you're saying. You're asking me a question, but I can't really hear what you're saying for what you're doing. I know what you guys do. Let me ask you a question. In answer to your question, he says, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Answer me that question. They're like, huh? They're so ignorant. So misinformed. Now he knows why. He's going to tell them in just a little bit. But for the multitudes listening, and for his disciples, and for the truth of God's word, he points out how their religious tradition is a violation of the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. He says, you're breaking the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. Now, there are 633 some odd laws, and he said, this is the Ten Commandments. I mean, point number five, you've violated that. You've invalidated that. A commandment with promise, blessing in the land given by God. He says there in verse 4, notice this. Especially notice the beginning. For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. Notice what he said. Hey, wait a minute. God said, let me ask you a question. Why you transgress the law of God by your traditions? Because God said something, and you have violated what God has said. We have God's command now versus the command of the elders. We have what God said and what the elders said. And they are in opposition and conflict with each other, obviously. Notice verse 5. I'll show you what I mean. But you say, here we go again. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. Notice just those in those two verses. But you say, verse 5. But verse 4, verses, for God said. But you say, but God said. Who's more authoritative? God said, honor your father and your mother, as in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. Honor your father and your mother. This is with promise that it may be well with you. You live long in the land. That was a promise reiterated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And here, in the law, rebellion against one's parents was tantamount against rebellion against God. That's why he brought such a strict judgment upon the children who would curse their parents or speaking evil, whatever translation is. But if you look at it, it was tantamount as being rebellion against God. Leviticus 20, verse 9, we won't turn in Exodus 21, 17, teaches that this cursing of parents was an expression of hatred which flows from a murderous heart. And all hatred flows from a murderous heart. You let hatred come to its final conclusion and you have murder. And that's what they were thinking. Cursing their parents. I wish you were dead. Matter of fact, if I could get away with it, I'd kill you myself. I said, take that guy out and stone him. God was raising up a people during that time that he would bring to the promised land and they would be his representative on earth. And he didn't need rebellion from a bunch of kids who would dishonor their parents and even wish them dead. Now listen how Jesus exposes their religious tradition as a transgression of the commandment of God, this, the tradition of the elders. He says, But you say, who is to say to his father or mother, anything of mine that you may have been helped by has been given to God? He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The Sanhedrin had conveniently devised a tradition that would allow you to invalidate, to annul, to disregard, and dismiss the word of God's binding commandment. How convenient. We've got a tradition that does away with one of God's commandments, the fifth commandment in the Decalogue. That is bold and brash, arrogant and prideful. I don't think it ever occurred to the Pharisees and teachers that there could be any answer to their question that was so craftily framed as they thought about this. They probably thought, we got Jesus, we'll get him up there, we'll accuse him of sin, we'll discredit him from the people, we got this guy. And they didn't think he was going to come back and hit him with this. They didn't think they had an answer, or they never would have asked it. But Jesus did with Scripture, and he condemned their hypocrisy. And this is what they were actually teaching the younger generation. Now, there's multitudes there hearing this. This is what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching the younger generation. Telling the younger generation who have parents, you don't have to honor your mom and dad. You don't have to do that. Listen, we got a thing you call Corbin or Doron. We got a thing that you don't have to take care of your parents. You don't have to follow that commandment. Listen to our tradition. This is what they were teaching the younger generation. No wonder Jesus is so upset. Well, I want to look at this tradition that invalidated the word of God a little closer next week. I already know my time probably ran out a while ago. But obviously, to be distant from God's word is equal to being distant from God. Would you not agree with that? To be distant from God's word is equal to being distant from God. I mean, how can you walk with God if you don't know him in the scriptures? How can you obey him if you don't know what he's said? How can you trust and hope in his promises if you don't even know what they are? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. That's the man that's blessed. These religious leaders were so agitated about hands unwashed, and yet they laid their foul hands upon God's holy law and contaminated it. You worried about contamination? You worried about your hands? Look at how you've strangled the word of God and contaminated, polluted it with your foul hands. They were living in ceremony. Jesus was living in truth. This is not the Jesus that they thought they could just gang up on and run roughshod over some rustic country rabbi. Let's go over there and we'll just plow this guy right over. This is not the Jesus they thought they could gang up on and run roughshod over. And this is not the Jesus that the world can either, or false religions. They heard of his compassion. Healing everyone. They thought, well, he'll compromise. He's just a compassionate guy. Just a nobody. We'll get him. This is a side of Jesus that leaves them speechless. This is the side of Jesus that leaves them speechless. If you read the rest of this text, they don't say a word after this. They don't say a word. He asks them a question. He brings up the fifth commandment, told them how they violated it, calls them hypocrites, quotes scripture or prophecy and says, this is you, and turns to the multitudes and teaches the multitudes what they're saying is wrong. It's a lie. It's a heart issue. And they don't say a word. It leaves them speechless. And the word of God, rightly used, will leave the world who thinks of Jesus speechless and false religion speechless. They need to know the Jesus of the Bible. They know they're hypocrites, and they've just been exposed. They've just been exposed. And of course, they hate him for it. It gets worse, folks. He gets down to Jerusalem. Wait till we get to chapter Matthew 23. You vipers, you snakes, you whited outside tombs. Well, I mean, it gets worse. But they attack him even more. Eventually, they crucify him. They hate him that much. That was the murder that was in their hearts, even here, because it's so far away from God. Jesus never attempted to keep up appearance at the expense of truth, and neither should we. Neither should we. It shouldn't matter what people think. Well, that's harsh. Well, that's confrontive. Well, you know, wait a minute. This is truth. This is what you need. The truth will set you free. Actually, the greatest expression of love that you can show somebody is telling them the truth. Matthew Henry writes in closing, "If we please men with the concealment of the truth and the indulgence of their errors and corruptions, we are not the servants of Christ." And he's right. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus we must proclaim. And this is the Jesus who will save sinners. Right? Amen? Well, that was my introduction to chapter 15. Next week, we'll get into the sermon. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of our Savior and his zeal and uncompromising character for truth, because that's what people needed. That's what people needed to hear. False teachers and hypocrites and heresy needed to be exposed. They wouldn't even know what to repent of if he didn't expose it. And he did, Father. Many did. Many of these religious leaders did repent and were saved. And it was because he gave them the truth. He'd never compromised with truth. Help us to learn from our Savior. Help us to learn from this example. Help us to take this passage of Scripture and mull over it and find ourselves delighting in your law day and night, knowing that we will be blessed if we just follow our Savior and what he says. For we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.